Good morning. In Kenya, we would say Yesu alefufuka, alefufuka ukweli. So it's the same thing as saying Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. So good to see you all this morning. Just want a real quick note to say thanks again to the church for y'all's generous support to our ministry. Hopefully, I get a chance to share with you about our ministry, you know, at some point later down the road. Today is a special day that we celebrate the Christ that He's been risen from the grave. My sister, she posted a quote by my nephew. His name is Brooks. He's 4 years old. They were talking about Good Friday and what it means. And my nephew said, "What is so good about Friday? What is so good about today, Good Friday?" And so my brother-in-law then began to explain a little bit to him about what makes Friday good. Even though Jesus died on the cross and how that would have been such a horrible, gruesome sight to actually view, but what the significance of that was for all people and Christians and even for humanity, that there's hope beyond the grave. Today I want to do a bit of a survey of Matthew 26, 27, and 28. We obviously won't read it all, but we kind of have a general survey about the events that surrounded the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if we can, if you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 26. Let me try to get this little thing out here. And we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 specifically. Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2. And it says this. It says, "When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, 'As you know, Passover begins in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.'" So I want to stop there. These first two verses, Jesus is saying, basically, "I am going to be crucified. I am going to die." And this is significant because there are three different times in the Gospels that people try to kill Jesus. Once in John 4, another time in John 5, and a third time in John chapter 10, that we see, you know, religious leaders, Jewish leaders, trying to attempt to kill Jesus. John 4 was when he's in Nazareth. Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah chapter 61, and he's saying that Isaiah talked about a prophecy, and you were seeing it fulfilled in me, which was saying that he was the Christ, he was the Messiah. And they became irritated at Jesus saying that. They tried to push him off the edge of a cliff. Jesus walked right through them. Also in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man at the sheep gate, or Bethesda. And they wanted to kill him because it was healing on the Sabbath. But yet Jesus escaped them. A third time in John 10, Jesus was walking in the temple during the Feast of Dedication. And he said that he was the Good Shepherd. He said he was the door. And the Jewish religious leaders again asked him if he was the Christ, and he escaped through their hands. So clearly, you know, the Good Shepherd is the one who lays down his life for his sheep. In other words, Christ is in charge of when he would die. Christ is in charge of, this is the time is now. I am the one who lays down my life. Nobody could take his life from him. He is the one who would do it. And he says, in Matthew 26, verse 2, "It's time for me to be crucified." So after Jesus says this, we can see some events unfold. But real quick, I think one thing we need to pause real quick is, Jesus is in charge, right? He's in charge of these events. He's in charge of his death. He's the one that lays down his life. No one takes it from him. So we can take a lesson from this and say, Jesus is sovereign. He's in control. Many times we feel that our life and things that are going on are just out of control. We see the world, we see the way things are moving, and we feel like, does God even exist? Does he even care? He does. Why he allows certain things to go the way they do, I'm not sure. But one thing we can say is that clearly Jesus uses death, Jesus uses pain, Jesus uses difficult circumstances to make things like Friday good. And so he's sovereign and control. So we can see, as we move forward, after Jesus says, my death is coming, it is imminent, there's several events that begin to unfold. Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5, the religious leaders meet together and they decide it's time to, you know, they make a plan to kill Jesus after the Passover. Then we see as we continue to move on in our survey of this, in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, I actually want to read this. There's a woman who anoints Jesus for his burial and death. We see it says in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, it says, meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously been leprous. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. Disciples were indignant when they saw this. What a waste, they said. It could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, replied, why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. She has poured this perfume on me to prepare me for burial. There we see again, Jesus isn't saying, I'm about to die. I'm getting ready to die. She's preparing me for burial. Verse 13, I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. And here we are discussing her deed. So we can see again, getting ready for burial. And we can see a little bit later, the next little story is Judas goes to the religious leaders and he's saying, I'm willing to betray Jesus. You know, kind of what will you give me? And they negotiate a price of 30 pieces of silver. Then a little bit later, skip ahead a little bit, there's the Lord's Supper. Jesus is having the sharing a Passover meal with the disciples in the upper room. And he discusses a little bit about the Lord's Supper and what it's significant of. There was the bread, there was the wine, and describes the bread is broken, and his body would be broken, and that's we discusses that a little bit with them. He also talks about the wine, which would be his blood that would be poured out, which represents a new covenant in the sense of used to people go through a medium like a priest in order to kind of have their sins cleansed, communicate with God a little more that way, whereas now Jesus is bringing in a new covenant to where people can go directly to God, not through a medium. All of this, as we can see, is a really significant verse in Matthew 26, verse 28. And it says this, I'm going to read the whole verse. For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. So the blood poured out for Jesus, the wine that we discuss here, which is symbolic of the blood of Christ that will pour out for our sins. What it is meant to do is to forgive our sins. The reason Friday, Good Friday, is good is because it leads to forgiveness of sins. The problem, I think, you know, I live in Kenya. One of the challenges that I've noticed with some of the people in Kenya is they are so overwhelmed by their sin and the things that they have done that they get a little worried to approach the Lord. Even having them take communion is a struggle because they think, maybe I've done something wrong. I shouldn't come and mess with the name of God, mess with this stuff here because I don't want to curse on my life. The problem I think I have my foot in two different cultures. I feel like the problem in this culture is we don't think of ourselves as sinful. Even if we are living a very sinful life, we will rush right up and take communion, not even think about what it means. We don't see ourselves as bad. We don't see ourselves as needing forgiveness of sins. And I think that's true a lot, even with Christians. We hold our head up high and forget Christ died for you. It is through the Holy Spirit and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we have been cleansed, that we have been forgiven. We are so quick to move beyond that and just think, well, you know, look at these people or look at them or this particular group or that particular group. we don't need to be caught up in comparing groups or thinking bad about other groups. I think what the key here is, we need to get caught up that we are forgiven of our sins. I think that's a major thing that we need to remember through Easter. Another thing to kind of show that Christ is in charge throughout all of this is we can see that it's another kind of side note is in Matthew 26, verses 17 through 25, Jesus tells the disciples, this isn't all in the book of Matthew, but if you kind of look at the rest of the Gospels, they get ready for the Passover meal. Jesus tells the disciples, go into town and you're going to find a man who's carrying a jug of water. Now, for a man to carry a jug of water wasn't a normal thing that men would do. It was kind of actually a job that women traditionally would do. And so to find a man with a jug of water was significant. Now, the disciples, the way they kind of discuss this is they don't know who this man is. So Jesus is the one who knows who this man is. Remember, this is after Judas has gone to, you know, make a plan to betray Jesus and make the price of 30 pieces of silver. And I believe that Jesus didn't tell any of the disciples, including Judas, about the Passover and about the meal in the upper room. Jesus made plans secretively. So that way, the Passover meal would happen. The communion would happen at this particular moment. And so that Judas couldn't make preparation for the high priest and his temple guards to come in, arrest him. So Jesus is knowing. He's a step or two ahead. He clearly knows what's going on. He is in charge. He's sovereign. Now, after this begins to happen, you know, we can see Jesus in charge of his own death. We can see that everyone begins to fall away from Jesus. People begin to move away from him, you know, get away from him in various capacities. We can see, and this is the fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, Isaiah 53 is kind of like, they call it like the gospel, the fifth gospel in the Old Testament. Because it so clearly describes all these events of what would happen with Jesus. Him dying on the cross and all the significance of it. There's one particular verse in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that kind of helps describe the falling away of man and other people from Christ. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, was despised and was esteemed him not. So Isaiah 53, you know, prophesizes. Isaiah prophesizes that people would fall away from Jesus, move away from Jesus. And Matthew kind of shows this in chapter 26, verses 30 through 35. Jesus tells all of his disciples that they will fall away. It wasn't just, we focus on Peter because Peter denied Jesus three times, but Jesus says they're going to all fall away. And specifically, he targets Peter. Peter said, well, I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus says, you will not only deny me once, but you are going to deny me three times. We move on a little bit later, and we can see again the disciples, you know, kind of falling away from Jesus in some sense. Jesus goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the disciples, he brings Peter, James, and John with him, and he asks them specifically, watch and pray with me. I'm going to go in here and I'm going to pray by myself, and I want you to stay here and pray with me. And as he begins to pray, Jesus prays in a very fervent manner. He comes back to the disciples and they're asleep. And he says, hey guys, wake up. Watch with me and pray. He goes back and he prays. And he prays fervently because he knows he's about to take the cup of the wrath of God for the sins of all the redeemed. And he comes back and he sees him falling asleep again. And he wakes him up again. He says that your flesh is willing. No, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. He wakes him up again. He moves in to go pray a third time. The Bible says that even drops of blood began to come because he was praying so fervently. He comes back and the disciples are asleep. And he says, wake up. Let's keep moving. And then move on. Then as they move on, they run into Judas. And Judas comes with hundreds of soldiers, and he's ready to betray Jesus. And something significant that Matthew doesn't cover, but the other Gospels cover, is they come and say, are you Jesus? And Jesus says, I am He. And these hundreds of Roman soldiers, strong men of battle, I picture these guys as like, you know, NFL linebackers or something, you know, like they're some of the most, you know, athletic, biggest and strongest guys that are in their society. Big, capable people. Jesus says, I am He. And all of a sudden, all of them fall down, Judas included. And they stand back up and say, are you Jesus? Says, I said, I am He. And they fall down a second time. This is significant because it brings back to a lot of commentators believe the significance of them falling down harkens back to in the book of Exodus, when the glory, the Shekinah glory of God was on top of Mount Sinai. And in various other times we can see that in the book of Exodus and how people would fall down because they're overwhelmed with the presence of God. Something like similar happens that when Jesus at the Transfiguration, when He's on top of the mountain, and the disciples, Peter and John, see Him as He truly is, and they fall down and worship. We believe this is another time when Jesus, the Shekinah glory of God, kind of shines and they fall down and hit. This is significant. Though people may walk away and reject Jesus Christ, He is Yahweh. He is God. And you think about the fact that, you know, Judas would have had hundreds of soldiers come in to arrest him, and they can do nothing. It was only Jesus, again, who sovereignly just allowed them to arrest him. He just says three words, I am He, and they fall down. Christ is powerful. And we see this in here. Another thing is Jesus then moves into a trial with Caiaphas. He admits to being the Christ, and He says that you will see Me coming on a cloud of angels one day. Christ will return. We can see then we move into Peter betrays Jesus three times, and this is a significant part. After Peter denies Jesus the third time at the end of Matthew 26, Jesus looks at him, and Peter weeps. He weeps bitterly. He feels so bad for what he's done. I want to pause here for a moment of application. The disciples fell back. They kind of stopped getting so close to Jesus, I believe largely because out of fear. They see that their teacher, their master, the one they've been following, is arrested, taken and thrown into jail. Hundreds of soldiers come to get Him. They know what's yet to come. He said He's going to be crucified. He's going to be put on a cross, treated as a criminal, and whipped. They see these things starting to unfold. And I think they become in fear. They become in worry. So they kind of run away. They shrink back. And we also see, in contrast, we see Judas and the religious leaders. They fall away from Jesus, but in a way that they want to kill Jesus, do away with Him completely. Where are you at today? Are you like the disciples, and have you shrunken back because of fear, worry, something that's going on in your life? I want you to know, never did we see Jesus scold the disciples. Why are you fearing? Why are you falling away from Me? Instead, Jesus tells them, He restored Peter three different times, as we see later on in other parts of the Gospels. He simply looked at Peter. It's not like He shouted at him. Even when the disciples fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, He tells them, rise, let us keep going. I know that your flesh is weak, your spirit is willing. Jesus is not scolding us. He simply wants us to follow Him. So if you are one that has shrank back, if you are one today that has walked away from Christ for some reason in your life, maybe you were going to church, maybe you were a Christian or your parents and grew up in as a believer, you consider yourself a Christian, but you have shrunk back, I want to encourage you, Christ is not wanting to scold you. He is telling you, rise and let us continue on. I love that. Amen. That's great. I feel like I'm in Kenya again. All right. Another thing is, and we move on to the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, Jesus is delivered over to Pilate. Now, this is Good Friday. It says significantly in verse 1, very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders and the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. So that very early in the morning in Matthew 27, that signifies Good Friday has started. It's all of a sudden beginning. This is important again because once again we see Jesus is just going along. He's allowing this to happen. He knows this can happen. Jesus is the one, according to John chapter 1, that spoke the world into existence. He also talks about later with a conversation with Pilate, he could call down a whole legion of angels if he wanted. And consider the legion of angels just for a moment. You think about there's a story with Elijah in the Old Testament. And it was just Elijah and his servant, Gehazi, I think his name is. And they were all surrounded by a massive army. And Gehazi is very terrified, but Elijah is strong and not worried about anything. And he says, you know, why are you not worried, Elijah? He said, because the ones who are with us are greater than the ones who are with them. And all of a sudden, Elijah makes a statement, and all those soldiers go blind. So it's not like Jesus couldn't run away from this. There's a purpose in this. His purpose is to see us have forgiveness of sins. We move on. In Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, Judas hangs himself. He hangs himself. And he hangs himself into what's called a field of, they call it the field of blood. Before Judas hangs himself, though, he goes back to the religious leaders. And he says, I've taken this 30 pieces of silver and I want to give it back. I don't want anything to do with this. And they were like, who are you to do? We don't want anything to do with you. Get out of here. And they chased Judas away. And Judas, I think, is just overcome with grief. And sadly, he hangs himself. Now, one of the key things, I think, with Judas's grief is you may be tempted to think, well, maybe he repented of his sins. Maybe he was, you know, saying, forgive me, Lord, for what he's done. But if you read closely, Jesus, even in John chapter 13, describes Judas as one who's not of the fold. He's one that has not been cleansed, one that he was not a Christian, essentially. Judas feels guilt in verse 3 specifically, but it's not true godly repentance or grief that leads to salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 talks about, you know, godly repentance which leads to salvation. If you have godly repentance, it leads to salvation, and salvation leads to a changed life. Unfortunately for Judas, it was too late. So he never had a changed life. He moved away from the Lord and moved away from Him in stronger and stronger ways. Do you have guilt over your sins? Or do you have godly repentance over your sins? Sometimes we feel bad because of things we say, things we do. That's, I think, in some ways, a gift of God to have a conscience that says that was wrong. But godly repentance is a different thing. Godly repentance is a true brokenness, humility over our sins. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit means that you realize I'm impoverished. I'm a beggar. It's like a homeless man. You'll see some of them in Kenya from time to time. They're on the side of the street. They're very dirty. They're on the side. They have their hand out like this, begging for money. Essentially, that's a picture of what we're supposed to be like. Godly repentance is an open hand. I have nothing. I have nothing good to offer. I am totally and desperately in need of you because there is nothing good in me. Help me, please. That is godly repentance. That is true humility. A mark of a Christian is godly repentance and humbleness to say, I have nothing that is good within me and I desperately need you. Is that you today? We need Jesus. Judas, unfortunately, didn't have that. We move in, Matthew begins to describe the innocence of Jesus. He describes him as innocent in three different spots. In Matthew 27, verses 11 through 14, Jesus is on trial before Pilate and does not respond to any of the charges before him. I find that amazing, that Christ did not respond to any of the charges that were before him. Even Pilate himself was shocked by that. We see in Matthew 27, verses 15 through 23, I actually want to read from that. It says in verse 15, "Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called the Messiah?' He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy." Key note there. Jesus is really not guilty. Verse 19. "Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message: 'Leave that innocent man alone.'" Key word, innocent man. "I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, 'Which of these two do you want me to release to you?' The crowd shouted back, 'Barabbas.' Pilate responded, 'Then what should I do with Jesus, who was called the Messiah?' They shouted back, 'Crucify him.'" Verse 23. "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." So move on to the next few verses. Pilate washes his hands and, you know, says, I have nothing to do with this. And the Jews said, "His blood be on us." And then Pilate, not really wanting to crucify Jesus, has him scourged and beaten and whipped. This is significant because Christ has shown, I think Matthew's trying to show through these events, that Jesus is innocent. It is important that we know that Christ was innocent of his sins, because if he is not innocent of what he has done, then when he died for our sins, the wrath of God was placed on Jesus Christ for those who put their faith and trust in him on the cross. And so Jesus pays for our sins. We call this substitutionary atonement, in the sense that we can have peace with God because God has placed his wrath on Jesus Christ for our sins. And so when we die and we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, he does not see our sins. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, which is sufficient for his wrath. This is very important. So Jesus has to be innocent for the wrath of God to be fully satisfied. Because if he is not innocent, then even Christ himself needs salvation. And we're hopeless. So Jesus is shown to be innocent. We need to praise God that Jesus was innocent. We need to praise God that Jesus himself was willing to lay down his life for his sheep. He does this willingly. We can see as we move forward in Matthew 27, verses 27 really through 44, Jesus is mocked. He is mocked. The Roman soldiers make a crown of thorns and a scarlet robe and lead him to be crucified. They jam these thorns into his forehead. Now, these are big, thick thorns. There's some thorns in Kenya from an acacia tree. They are so hard and so thick that they've actually had them puncture my tire before. And these are kind of a similar thing that they're jamming in the head of Jesus Christ. Jesus is also, as a form of being mocked, hung next to thieves. He is mocked by the crowds, the chief priests, the elders, and even the thieves themselves on the cross. It's interesting to me that people who are in just desperate need that are on the cross next to Jesus, they even mock him. I mean, it's even people in desperate pain sometimes and in desperate situations, they don't see Christ as the Savior. One of the things I think is important to pause here for a moment of application is an innocent Christ was mocked for you, mocked for the redeemed, spit upon, yelled at, and yet he says nothing. He does not say anything back to them. I think in our world today, we struggle to handle injustice in the way Jesus did. We do run into injustice. We run into difficult challenges that we'll face from time to time. But look at the response of Jesus Christ. He willingly takes it. He willingly accepts it. Why? I think there's a significant verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Notice this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Notice this. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looked to the joy that was going to be on the other side of the cross. He looked to the joy that was going to be up there. He was going to be glorified. He was going to also redeem lots of people through this. So that's a way that we handle injustice. We know we have a God who's a great judge. We know we're on the right side of things with God. We are to be the happiest people of all, even despite injustice. It's because we know what's going to happen, that we're going to be in heaven. So notice how Jesus handles the injustice. Later on in the book of Matthew 27, Jesus dies, and then three things happen. The curtain rips. There's a curtain in between the Ark of the Covenant, where the Holy of Holies was, where the high priest would go in once per year on the Day of Atonement to forgive the sins of maybe some sins that people have forgotten to confess. That curtain was ripped from the top down, which signifies now that there's a way into the presence of God. There's a way that you could now go and be in God's presence. This is significant because the high priest, when he would go in once per year, he had a suit that had bells on it that would jingle. And that's the only way they knew if he was alive, because he was the only one who could go in there. And they would tie a rope to his foot. So if he, for some reason, did not prepare himself properly to go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the presence of God was, it's kind of like Indiana Jones, right? Bad things happen. And so they would have to pull him out because they can't go in and get him. And they would hear those bells and say, he's still alive. But now it's torn from the top down. We can go directly into the presence of God. Talk to him. Get mercy. Also, a second thing, event happens as soon as Jesus dies. Old saints rise. This is, I think, to kind of symbolize like one that we will rise again with our bodies. And there will be a resurrection of our bodies, as 1 Thessalonians talks about. Another thing is just kind of symbolized like a big miracle has just happened. A third event happens after Jesus dies. The centurion confesses, truly this is the Son of God. I think this is significant. And then there's another story of right after that, following to close Matthew 27, of Joseph of Arimathea, who comes and takes the body. He is one of the religious leaders. He was a man of faith who put his trust in Christ, we believe. And he comes and he asks Pilate, I want the body of Christ. Now, this would have cost him money. It could have cost him even his position, you know, in the Sanhedrin. It could have cost him a lot. People have known that he would have done this. But he goes before Pilate asks for the body of Jesus to put him in a tomb. So this centurion, Joseph of Arimathea, they stand in contrast to the crowds that mocked Jesus, that screamed, crucify him. We see a contrast here between those who mock Jesus, hate Jesus, and those who are saying, he is the Son of God. I want him. I'm willing to use my money and everything. It will lay down even my fame, my position, whatever it is, in order to have Jesus. Where do you stand today? Either we're on the side, we may not mock Jesus verbally, but our lives mock Jesus. if we're not have our faith and trust in him? Or do you stand on the side of the centurion and Joseph of Arimathea who want Jesus? And in Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66, the next day, this is Saturday, the soldiers, the high priest and all, they're getting really worried. They're getting really anxious here. They're saying, this guy said that he was going to rise again in 3 days. So they go ask Pilate to put soldiers to guard the tomb. So Pilate lets them do that. Then, Resurrection Sunday happens. From Matthew 28 on, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week." And we move into some stories to where two Marys, there's two Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary, who's one of the mothers of James and John. They go to try to prepare the body of Jesus. I find it interesting. There's two women that are going to go closer to where Jesus is to make sure he is prepared for burial. Another thing that's a small note is Joseph of Arimathea put 75 pounds of special herbs and spices on the body of Jesus. But yet these women said, "That's good, but we need to do it too. We need to go and add some things also." These women are going towards where Jesus is, but the disciples are locked up in a room in fear. Praise God for these women. And so what we can see is these women, they go and they find that Jesus is not there. There's an angel that's at the tomb. And the angel says that he's not here, for he is risen. And the women become in fear. What's going on? They get worried. They start to run and move towards where the disciples are to tell them what has happened. And on the way, who do they meet? Jesus. And they find out that this is actually Jesus. He is risen. And they fall down and worship him. The chief priests and elders get wind that Jesus has been risen. And they get, because the soldiers that they put there to guard his body have come and tell them. So the funny thing is the chief priests and elders, they tell them, "Listen, this is your story. We're going to give you a lot of money to tell this story." So they gave him a lot of money and they said, "You're going to tell everybody that you were asleep and the disciples stole the body of Jesus." Now I want to ask you, if you were truly asleep, how do you know the disciples stole the body of Jesus? I mean, it's just, for me, that's amusing that was their story. But yet, that story was believed for a long, long time, it says in the book of Matthew 28. So, then we can move into Jesus meets the disciples. They're in the upper room, locked in. Jesus comes in and he says, "Peace be with you." And they're just overwhelmed and amazed. They fall down and they worship Jesus. Isn't it amazing where Jesus is? He is peace, right? This is a really scary time. People are getting killed. Jesus has been killed. There's a lot of crazy things going on. Their teacher has been killed. I mean, a lot of bad things are happening. Disciples are terrified. But when Jesus comes in, it's peace and it's worship that happens. Wherever he is, there is peace. If he is in your life, peace is available to you. No matter what is going on. Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? There is a sense of fear and awe and peace that comes upon you whenever you come into his presence. Or do you want to be like the chief priests and the elders? Sweep Jesus under the rug. Let's just pretend that it didn't happen. He is risen. If Christ is risen, and if he is risen indeed, then he overcame death. He's overcome sins. There is forgiveness of sins. There is nobody else, no other religious leader in the world that has been resurrected like Jesus Christ has. And if he has been raised from the dead, then what he says is true. More than 500 people witnessed this. And still today we talk about this. The resurrection of Christ is significant. I want to ask you, invite you today, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's nothing significant that you need to do but invite him in to your life. Godly repentance is necessary in order for you to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we say thank you for your grace. We say thank you for your mercy. We say thank you, Lord, for the fact that Christ died and he has been raised for our sins. Raised from the grave, I mean. We're so grateful for that, Lord. Thank you for the events of Good Friday, Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday. Because without it, Lord, we have no hope. And we're grateful for you, Lord Jesus. Father, as we move into a time of communion, we want to take a moment just to reflect on our lives because we don't want to take the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. We want to take it in the right way. So I want to encourage you, the congregation, take a moment right now just to reflect. Is there anything that you'd want to confess? And remember, as I said before, Christ doesn't want to scold you. He just wants you to get up and walk with him.